Reading from the Gospel of Matthew in the 22nd chapter. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. O Lord, have mercy on us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
If at first you don't succeed, the Pharisees, with the chief priests and elders of the people, had been trying to trap Jesus in his words when they asked him by what authority he was speaking and acting. If he had said, "the Lord's," they would have punished him as a blasphemer. If he identified a human source, those who followed him would have felt betrayed, for they believed that he spoke from God. But Jesus hadn't fallen into their trap. Instead, he confronted them with three parables, revealing their sin and calling them to repent, lest by their own actions they excluded themselves from the kingdom of heaven. The failure of their snare, however, didn't prompt the Pharisees to give up. They simply tried again. This time they joined forces with those who supported the dynasty of Herod the Great. Strange bedfellows for strictly observant Jews. If they couldn't pin blasphemy on Jesus, they would try to get him on sedition. And indeed, at the end of the week, by these two false charges, they prevailed. The council convicted him of blasphemy when he acknowledged that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And Pilate sentenced him to crucifixion as the King of the Jews. It was a masterful snare they laid, malevolently brilliant, one in which they had every expectation of success. "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Of course, they weren't sincere when they said this. By this point, it had been many months that they had been disagreeing and challenging Jesus' teaching of the way of God. The compliment that he didn't worry about what other people thought and was not swayed by appearances was actually one of their biggest complaints about him. He didn't consider himself bound by their expert opinion, and he didn't worry about being out of step with their teaching. After thus buttering him up, they asked him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" I doubt that I've ever met anyone who liked to pay taxes. But that's not the issue here. The question was whether it was a sin to support with your taxes a heathen government whose occupying army was oppressing God's people. Popular religious opinion in Jesus' day was no secret. People identified tax collectors as sinners. They saw them as betraying their nation and countrymen in order to line their own pockets. On the other hand, the Roman government treated those who refused to pay taxes as insurrectionists, enemies of the state. The Pharisees, with their question, had put Jesus between a theological rock and a legal hard place. But Jesus was equal to their test. He recognized exactly what they were trying to do. He asked them to show him the coin for the tax. They brought him a denarius, we read, the coin that a laborer was paid for a full day's work. He asked whose likeness was on it and what was inscribed on it. Likeness and inscription. These are weighty religious words. At Sinai, as of first importance, the Lord required that his people have no other gods and therefore prohibited the making of a carved image or likeness of any creature. Later, at the Lord's instruction, Moses taught that the Shema, Israel's confession of faith, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," was to be inscribed on the doorposts and on the city gates. Yet here, in the sacred precincts of the temple itself, the Pharisees produce a coin for Jesus bearing the likeness of the emperor, with the blasphemous inscription on it, "Tiberius Caesar, worshipful son of the god Augustus." The reverse side of that coin bore an image of the Roman goddess of peace and identified the emperor as Pontifex Maximus, that is, the chief priest of that goddess. In other words, what Jesus could have said to them is, "What do you want with that filthy, idolatrous coin?" The point was clear enough when he told them, "Well, give it back to Caesar. It's his." Neither pious Jewish patriot nor conscientious Roman governor could argue with Jesus' words. He spoke the truth. But he said more than merely, "Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." He continued, "Give to God the things that are God's." Our Old Testament reading this morning, along with what St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 13 about the authorities that exist, having been established by God, being his servants, to whom we should render taxes as well as honor. These scriptures help us to avoid drawing too bold a line between what is Caesar's and what is God's. God, after all, is the one who put Caesar on his throne, who has elevated any earthly authority that exists. There's nothing that doesn't ultimately belong to God. So with his full response, Jesus teaches not only that we should respect earthly authorities, paying taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed, but also to consider what we owe God. And this is where things get tricky, isn't it? For not only do you owe it to God to render unto Caesar, you owe God much more. Just consider, he made you in his own likeness. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Even after your first parents had desecrated that likeness by their sin, bringing the congenital condition of sin upon you and me, thereby making you subject to death, that likeness of God still remains. You are God's creature. You belong to him, body, soul, and spirit. He has a right to have you honor him as God in all that you think and say and do. Do you? Do you gladly dedicate all that he has given you to his servants? It's easy to sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee." But how long does it take before your will and yourself determine that God's not number one, you are? By what you think and by how you act, you cast God from his throne, intent to claim it as your own. You demand credit where he deserves the glory. In so doing, you don't render unto God the things that are God's. But Jesus did. And Jesus does. And he does it for you. In everything that he did, Jesus gave the glory to God. Being the image of the invisible God, Jesus presented his body to the Lord as a living sacrifice, never withholding praise, always living in love for his neighbor. Then he, the beloved Son, with whom God was well pleased, offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, for your sin and for mine, willingly giving himself into the hands of sinners in Gethsemane, not calling on the legions of angels, just one of whom could have single-handedly delivered him. He endured the false accusations against him in silence. He accepted the unjust sentence delivered against him without protest. Then, even as he was being executed, he prayed for those who were killing him, those who bore the guilt of his innocent death. On the cross, Jesus thus became the remedy for sin, the holy and acceptable sacrifice that bears away the sins of the world. And he did it all the obedience, all of the unjust suffering, for you, in your place, as your substitute. But that isn't all that Jesus renders to the Father. As you trust in his suffering and death, he restores you to the likeness of God, holy, without spot or wrinkle or any blemish, despite everything that you've done or failed to do. In holy baptism, he inscribed his cross upon your forehead and upon your heart to mark you as one redeemed through his crucifixion. That indelible cross identifies you as belonging to Christ, the Lamb of God, who by his blood has paid the price to redeem you from sin. You are forgiven in Christ, set free. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. For Christ Jesus, God's own Son, brings you before the Father presents you to him, interceding for you and saying, "Look, Father, my beloved, for whom I would give my life, for whom I have given my life." This is the church, those who have trusted in my blood and righteousness. This is my beloved bride. Isn't she perfect? And the Father says, "Yes, she is perfect indeed." You are perfect by the power of Jesus' blood. You are like him, created in his image and likeness through holy baptism. Because of his cross, your name is inscribed already in the guest register of heaven, the book of life, indicating that the Lord Jesus has reserved a place for you in his Father's house. Through Jesus, you whom the devil would have claimed have been restored as God's very own. Therefore, in the end, Jesus will welcome you, saying, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And in the meantime, you rest secure in Jesus' care. Receive his gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation through the words of holy absolution and at his table in the divine service. Jesus gave his life for you. He will certainly guard and keep you until he comes again. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord, to life everlasting. Amen.